I would invite you to turn with me again to the book of Numbers, chapter 13, verse 32. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature." My dear congregation, we have said on many occasions that in the series of stations that Israel was able to rest at, that journeying from Sinai to the land of promise is little else than the history of increased rebellion and the sad process of unbelief. It began, you remember, with a complaining spirit at Taberah. It grew into overflowing murmuring at Kibroth Hattava, and it spread to those in whom we should least have expected, in Miriam and Aaron themselves. And then here in our chapter, it rises to its greatest height, at least in this history. We now see a nation not long ago saved from slavery, free, fed daily by manna from heaven, led by the pillar and cloud of the presence of Jehovah himself, brought into covenant with him, instructed in his will. We see this nation renouncing, deliberately renouncing God's gracious promise. They're doubting his love. They're limiting his power. And really proclaiming that his faithfulness has failed. It's a dark picture, congregation. Very, very dark. Possibly we can't see how dark it is. But we need to be reminded, as we have repeatedly said during this series, this is not just the history that we are reading. It is a picture of our own hearts, a snapshot of what we would do and what we would be unless the Spirit of God teaches us. There's no grace that we would not lose if we could lose it. There's no blessing which we could not prevent if left to ourselves. There's no pit into which we would not fall if the grace of God did not rescue us from it. And so with that reminder, we're going to look this morning. Our theme is going to be the evil report. And we're going to see three things briefly: the mission, then the search, and then lastly, the report. The evil report, the mission, the search, and the report. First, the mission. The mission's outlined in verses 1 and 2. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search out the land of Canaan, which I gave unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them." Now we're tempted to ask, why were 12 men sent into Canaan? We might ask the question, why were any sent at all? The Israelites already knew what kind of land it was. God had on more than one occasion already described it for them, often encouraging them by reminding them of what awaited them in Canaan. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. All the way back in Exodus 3, he said, "And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Wasn't that promise enough? What more could Israel want than God's own assurance? After all that they had gone through, with everything the Lord had done for them up to this point, why is there yet a question? There's a passage of Scripture which might throw some light on this. And it shows us that if God told Moses to send the spies, it was because the Israelites desired it. We actually find it in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 20 through 24, which reads, "And I said unto you, ye are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. And ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, We will send men before, and they shall search out the land, and bring word again by what way we must go up, and to what city shall we come. And the saying pleased me well, saith the Lord. And I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe, and they turned and went up into the mountain." Gives us a little more perspective that it appears that the Lord is condescending because they're looking at strategy. They're looking at least in their presentation to the Lord, we're looking at optics. How can we go in? What's the best way? What details can we map out that will demonstrate the easiest access and possession of the land? And so from a comparison of the two passages, we might think that the command of God to Moses was an act of condescension on God's part, saying, okay, then they may go and spy out the land. Give Israel again what Israel wants. Was that desire right or wrong, is the question. Did it cast any doubt on God's promise? If it did, then it must be wrong. Not unlike the time when the Lord agreed to give them flesh to eat. You'll remember that. But after giving it, also sent leanness to their souls. But if you think again on the passage quoted from Deuteronomy, you will see that no doubt seems to linger. What they desired to know was, how are we going to go in? And into which city will we go? And then someone maybe here is thinking, well, didn't they have the pillar and the cloud to guide them? Yes, they did. Didn't they have Moses, God's appointed man, leading them? Yes, of course. So why the spies? Why didn't the Lord simply say, no, trust me? And if I'm not mistaken, it seems to indicate God's willingness that the truth of His promises should be tested, confirmed in the experience of His people. And this willingness on God's part still continues to this day. That we know, dear ones, that it is a blessed thing to rest all of our weight, to put all of our trust on God's written promises simply because He has said it. And it's another thing to believe it because it has been confirmed in many ways in our own experience. We know that the first and the highest act of faith is to believe God's word as truth. Absolute truth. But we also know that it is the will of God that His people should test that truth by experience. Even in this world, His promises, His truth, His purpose. There are times when God seems to say to His own people, go search out the land. Make trial of My promises. See if what I have promised is true. See how precious My promise is. And I think that's what's happening here. You'll notice that Moses acted immediately. 12 men were chosen of every tribe of man, it says. We don't need to focus on the names given, except one perhaps. The name of that one who is the head of the tribe of Ephraim, Oshea, the son of Nun. At this point, we're told in verse 16 that Moses called him two names. The first, Oshea, which means a salvation. And the second, Jehoshua, meaning Jehovah is salvation. Looking beyond man's strength, because Joshua in himself was a competent man, a great man, but he was a salvation, temporally speaking, but for his name to be changed to Jehoshua, God's salvation, was proving the faithfulness of God. He was entrusted by Moses with the command of the force that fought against Amalek. And he prevailed, you'll remember. And it was this victory, probably, as well as his name and character, that marked him out especially to become, by a change of his name, the Lord's instrument to Israel. And we know the end result, don't we? That it is Joshua that leads the people into the promised land. And so Moses would remind these heads of the 12 tribes that he who gave them victory over the Amalekites at Rephidim would fulfill his promise now. Oshea has been changed to Jehoshua, Joshua, the Lord's salvation. And he would be their help. That he would be their salvation, Jehovah himself, against the tribes of Canaan, as mighty as they might seem, the Lord is salvation. Well, secondly, we look at the search. It must have been a solemn moment when these spies were dismissed to search out the land. They were gone for 40 days. Israel's pilgrimage was now coming to a conclusion. So it seems. A long and painful pilgrimage is coming to a close. They're standing before the promised land. And the Lord had miraculously brought them through. But unfortunately, Israel was not done with her unbelief. Some, even at this time, began to question the promise itself. At the very threshold of inheritance, the very borders of that great promise, unbelief began to rise up once again, and doubt whether the land would, after all, be theirs. In the end, will we truly possess it? But we see where Moses' hope was, don't we? He looked with simple faith and undaunted hope to the Lord. And to his mind, whatever others were thinking, there was no uncertainty in his mind as to the result. And so when he commissioned the spies to go up into the mountain and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwell therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, whether the land that they dwell in be good or bad, what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, he could add, "And be ye of good courage." Do not be discouraged at what you will see, at what you will find. For the Lord is going with you. And yes, congregation, whatever our circumstances may be, whatever our difficulties, whether they are within or whether they're without, whether they be short or very long, yet if we trust with simple faith and unfaltering hope in Jehovah Jesus, we need not and shall not faint or fail, that we may be of good courage. God's promise secures success and victory. In the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. That's how Moses commissioned them. And now let's follow the spies in their search of the land. They started, we are told, from the wilderness of Sin, which seemed to be a part of the wilderness of Paran near Kadesh. And from there they went to the extreme north to Rehob near Sidon. And so it seems through the whole length of the land. No wonder it took 40 days. Nothing was lacking in their effort. Nothing was lacking in their dedication or diligence to the mission. But two interesting facts were mentioned of very different kinds. The one was discouraging, and the other one was full of encouragement. The first was the discovery of Hebron, a very ancient city, a place well known to the Israelites even back in Egypt. And there they found three families descended from Anak, who shared the city between them. And we learn from verse 33, were like their ancestors, they were giants. A very tall race, a very powerful race. And there it says, we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which come of the giants, and were in our sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight. And that sight made them fear greatly. In fact, I would imagine that it threw a wet towel over every other discovery that they made. The great fertility of the land, and especially of the valley of Eshcol, where they found one cluster of grapes so large that they had to carry it between two men on a large pole. That's how thick and full and lush that cluster of grapes was. With pomegranates and figs, they bring this back to the congregation of Israel as a proof of the fruitfulness of the land, as an earnest of what they would possess when the promise was fulfilled. And so we can see, congregation, the intersection of these two things in our lives. But before we look at it, there's one conclusion that we may draw from looking at verse 20, that the time was the time of first ripe grapes. We all know, congregation, that the land was a type of rest that still remains for the people of God. I hope we're established in this. by now that Canaan is a picture, the promised land is a picture of what land, what rest remains for the people of God. And so these fruits which the spies brought to Israel, they remind us of the earnest which God gives His people of the inheritance to come. There are many beautiful passages in which it is clearly explained that this earnest is something that is a foretaste of what the child of God will experience. Ephesians 1:13 and 14. In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Also in 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22, now He which established us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. In 2 Corinthians 5, now He that wrought us for the selfsame thing, who hath also given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. And the earnest of the Spirit is the sampling of what awaits the children of God hereafter in glory, here on earth to possess, to taste, to see some of those fruits. And it's pleased God not only to give a promised glory, a naked promise, just as the naked promise of Canaan was given by God to Israel, but to put His own Spirit in the hearts of His people, to be an earnest, to be a foretaste, to be a deposit of the glory to come. The apostle just simply states it as a fact that God gives the Spirit not only to do a work in the hearts of His people, but also to be an earnest of the things to come. Just as the grapes of Eshcol, the pomegranates and the figs, were an earnest to them of the richness of the promised land, so is the Spirit, along with the fruit that He produces, an earnest of the perfect holiness and the unsearchable glory of that land where Christ is now preparing a place for His people. And yet we can't but fear, dear ones, that this aspect of the Spirit is very, very often overlooked. The earnest of the Spirit, so often overlooked, that there are many who have seemed to have journeyed far and long, like Israel journeyed far and long. And yet they are in constant doubt as to their standing before God and their final salvation. And there are many reasons for this doubt. With some, it's they don't see the freeness and the fullness of salvation as offered to us in Christ Jesus. They don't see that to be in Christ, one with Him, is eternal life. Or they are conscious of their own sinfulness and their own unworthiness and their own poverty, but do not realize that in Jesus all things are theirs. If they had clearer views of the believer's standing in Christ in justification, of the perfect righteousness wherewith Christ is clothed, of the unrestricted title of heaven which He earned. If there were a more simple understanding in the soul of the all-sufficiency of Jesus, then the indwelling of the Spirit would become clearer. And His effects would be more marked. And His presence would be an earnest of the glory revealed. With others, it's that they do not search the land. They don't search the land. What do I mean? The spies entered the land of promise and walked through its whole length and gathered some of the fruits even. But dear one, your inheritance is unseen. And yet, unseen though it is, there is a way in which this land might be searched. They had the ability to physically go and physically see and taste and smell and touch. We cannot do that. But there is a way in which this land may be searched, that we may carefully study the promises that speak of that land, and the descriptions that set it forth. Its realities may become and remain ever present in our minds, and may fill us with joyful anticipation of that far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, where things which to the world are seen as very unimportant and may seem to them altogether vanity, that we may see them as an earnest, as a window through which we may see the salvation of our God in the end. And affliction, which otherwise would be very heavy, it may become light. Problems that seem insurmountable, we may say with Caleb, we may go in, for we can possess this land. Oh, let us then, dear ones, search out the land to walk in the light of the promises, to look at it in another way. Heaven is a place. But it's not so much as a place that the believer desires it, as much as it is that they desire Christ. When we ask you then, dear soul, to search the land, it's not only to realize that heaven is a place, but it's the place where you can get deeper and deeper and deeper into Christ, the fullness of Christ. And this way of searching is indeed and always must be a work of faith. That Jesus is a living person. It's not an idea, or even a salvation in font. Where is His picture? A perfect picture is presented to us in the Gospels, and whose fullness is unfolded in the epistles. The way then to search into the promised land. The way then to search into the fullness of the Scriptures is to search Christ in them. In a patient, trustful, expectant, and hopeful spirit. And if we search diligently, what fruit there is to gather? What earnest of the glory shall we, even in this dark world, be able to behold and enjoy? Well, lastly, and sadly, the report. The report of the land which 10 out of the 12 spies gave. It was an evil report, as verse 32 would say. Or we could say it this way. It was a negative report. No. It's best that we don't go in. It's not at all as we thought it would be. We should not be putting ourselves in harm's way by going in to possess this land. They speak of all of the beauty of it, and indeed it is a land flowing with milk and honey, and they bear upon a pole the fruit that demonstrates this. But in the end, it's as if they were giving the good so that they could then cut it off in the end with the bad. It's a beautiful place, but we should not by any means go in. What a disappointment that must have been to the nation. To have traveled so far and have gone through so much. And then to, just in the moment, picture these spies after 40 days coming over the hills with such fruit between them. To see the fruit, before anything spoken of, to see the fruit. To see the weight of the fruit and the smell that it emitted and perhaps the taste of the fruit. All well, all strong. But look at their faces. They do not look happy. In fact, they look terrified, to be honest. Fearful, depressed, cast down. They couldn't deny that the land was fruitful. We came, they say in verse 27, unto the land whither thou sent us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey. They could do nothing else here but confirm God's promise. But our text tells us the bad news of the report. The land, they say, through which we have gone to search it, is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw are men of great stature. It's difficult to know exactly what's meant by the words, eateth up the inhabitants thereof. It's not that it was unfruitful. It was very fruitful. They were probably, knowing the people there, the inhabitants, they were probably speaking of the frequent wars among the different nations or tribes. And this, plus the gigantic people of the Anakims, terrified them. But it shouldn't have mattered. And you say, well, that's easy for us to say because we're not standing in front of a warlike people of giant stature. Well, that's true. But it shouldn't have mattered. That's how Caleb felt. We see in his noble testimony in verse 30, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses. He calmed the congregation of the people and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. What faith Caleb had. A beautiful trusting in Jehovah. How different do the very same difficulties seem to the unbelieving and the believing heart in light of the same promises, even today. Caleb, altogether unshaken by the difficulties, because he trusted in God and said, we are well able to overcome it, for the Lord is with us. And the unbelieving said, we are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we. We're going to reserve for another time the paralyzing effect of the bad report upon the people of Israel. It only remains for us to ask whether there is some danger of believers acting like the unbelieving spies. Here this morning, and bringing up a bad report in the land of the gospel. A bad report about the gospel. It cannot escape us that the world judges Christianity by the people who claim to be Christians. They do so. They judge Christianity more by Christians than they do the Word of God. We saw this week how that worked out in the media, everyone quoting the Bible. This is, of course, as sad as it is, still a fact. Children often look at the life of faith, or the lack thereof, through their parents' eyes. They view God and Christ and the gospel through the eyes of their parents. It's very natural. We view the world so often as we're growing up through the eyes of our parents. And it follows from this that the spirit and life of each, consciously or unconsciously, to himself is constantly giving some report of the things unseen. If, dear ones, there is no fixed gospel principle in our hearts, if we are vacillating in our walk, faith, if we can use the word, walking by fits and starts, or if, though we are really serious, yet we are gloomy and hopeless in our spirit and complaining in our language, is it not evident that we give an evil report of the land of the gospel? Oh, it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful gospel. It's everything but that has been described in God's word of full and free salvation. But you cannot possess it. It's too dangerous. There's giants in the land. and unbelief begins to bubble up in the heart, though we speak as the spies did with one sense of a beauty and glory of the gospel, we take away from the other side and say, no, 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 you cannot possess it. It's not wise for you to even venture. And we give a false report, a false impression of the promises and of the nature of the gospel. We can see and we will see the devastating effect that this report is going to have on Israel. A whole generation dying in the wilderness. It had a tremendous impact on that living generation, impacting the next generation. They're the ones that did possess it. But having to live with the unbelief of the promises of God in their parents, in their forebears. But if, dear ones, we walk with Jehoshua, Jehovah Jesus, God's salvation, if we act on His word and His promise, if we live as pilgrims and strangers on earth, if we are self-denying even of our own fears and doubts, and if through a simple dependence on Christ, we trust what He says, we trust in His word to have a resignation that He will overcome. What joyful hope there may be for you and I and for our children. As the apostle says, rejoicing in hope. Rejoicing in hope. Then, dear ones, like Caleb, we may silence many an objection, remove many prejudices. And it may be almost as impossible as it may seem, through grace, enter ourselves into that promised land and bringing others with us. Do we believe God's promises? Do we believe the good report of the good news? Or do we look at the giants? Do we believe the good report of the good news? Or do we believe the evil report of others? What did Israel make of the promises? What will you make of the promises that are in Christ Jesus? What will I make of them? And here is the great report of searching the land of the gospel. Taste its fruits. Believe that every foe will be overcome, even your unbelief, even your fears, Wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Amen.